This morning, we're turning to Psalm 89, which is a maskil of Ethan the Ezrahite. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens, you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Selah. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him? O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are, O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you? You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exalt in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel. Of old you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea, his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, you are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love, I will keep him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my laws and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the words that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You have breached all his walls. You have laid his strongholds in ruins. All who pass by plunder him. He has become the scorn of his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword, and you have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. Selah. How long, O Lord? Will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Selah. Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked, and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations, with which your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. Brothers and sisters, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Your word is everlasting and true, able to make us wise unto salvation. Your word gives us the promise of life that is truly life. Your word is our comfort in our afflictions. Your word is a lamp for our eyes and a guide to our feet. O Lord, God of hosts, who is as mighty as you are? Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. Father, work by your life-giving spirit that as we listen with attentive hearts to the words of Pastor Michael, may his words convey your words, that our faith may grow and that your name may be praised. In the name of our risen Savior and Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated.
Good morning, Christ Church. Morning. It's good to be able to be back with you around God's Word. Last week, we dove into the black hole of the Psalter that is Psalm 88. As Mark mentioned, the lament that doesn't resolve. And this morning, just when we thought we'd turned the corner with the upbeat praise and promises of Psalm 89, we get brought right back down to the pit of feeling forgotten and abandoned by God. If last week was maybe about the eyes seeing only darkness, this week you could say it's about our ears hearing dissonance. Dissonance is different sounds that don't go together and leave you in this place of feeling jarred and not knowing what to do with these things that don't seem to be able to work together at the same time. That's where we find ourselves in our psalm today, where we have exuberant praise and all these robust promises, but then feeling like they've all been taken away. Tish Harrison Warren, in her book Prayer in the Night, which is excellent, says this: Christians have always known the reality of pain. They lived through wars and plagues without vaccines or modern medicine, when death was at the door, when suffering was rampant and unavoidable, when nights were horrifyingly dark. Yet millions of the faithful have long held stubbornly to this antinomy. God is good and powerful, and terrible things happen regularly in the world. She goes on to say, the church has always known this paradox, but instead of resolving its tension, it has let it persist. We have left this chord humming in dissonance for thousands of years, always believing that it will only be resolved when God himself sounds the final consonant note. That's where we are today, in the tension, the dissonance of the already and the not yet. It also reminds me of something that I wrote about in the Friday letter last week. It's a story of George Matheson, who wrote the hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. He was in seminary and he became blind, and his sister was caring for him, and then his sister was going to get married, and on His sister's wedding night, he wasn't able to attend. He was in such a place of his own sadness and wrestling with God and crying out to God in the midst of what were these robust promises and now feeling the dissonance of being utterly alone. And he penned a hymn that was beautiful. It said that, amongst other things, I trace the rainbow through the rain and feel the promise is not vain that morn shall tearless be. So even as we dive through this and we sit in the tension, we do hold fast to the hope of heaven. Christians in the past have used this phrase, per crucem ad lucem, or through the cross to the light. That's the path that we're going to travel today. And as we go through this psalm, it'll be helpful to make a few notes how this psalm picks up and compares with Psalm 88 before it. So this is also a maskil. It's something that's meant to teach us or be played by skilled musicians. It's written by Ethan the Ezrahite, which is mentioned in similar places in Scripture to Heman the Ezrahite, who wrote Psalm 88. Ethan, again, was a wise man, a worship leader, someone who made music to God, and yet here we see him penning this hymn, this prayer, this psalm that leaves us in a place of dissonance. There's a lot of connections between the two. Both psalms talk a lot about death. If you read back through them, you can see how this one kind of is placed right where it is to pick up where the last one left off. This is the final psalm in book 3, so you'll see the final line at the end is going to be that doxology, that blessed be the Lord forever that you see at the end of each of the 5 books of the psalm. And as we said, book 3, Psalm 73 through 89, focus a lot on the people of God being in exile, far from home, seemingly removed from the place of promises and the good rule of godly kings, and instead in Babylon, longing, waiting, living in the dissonance. Last week, Psalm 88 was more of an individual lament that had implications for the community. This psalm is a community lament written for the whole people with implications for us also as individuals. So as we sit in this psalm today, it's going to make us ask this question: how do we navigate the dissonance we sometimes experience between God's covenant promises to his people and the feeling that he has forgotten us? And could that dissonance lead the church to sing of God's faithful love in an even richer way? As we make our way through our psalm, you'll see that my outline in the bulletin is a little bit unique this week. It's the word forever repeated, but with different punctuation. So forever, and then forever exclamation point, forever period, forever question mark, and ellipses, forever ellipses. I promise that sitting in these dark laments, I don't think has made me lose my mind. It makes sense to me, and hopefully as we go along, you'll see what I'm getting at. So let's dive into this psalm together. This is Psalm 89, and our first point is forever exclamation point. As in, I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. Our psalm starts with this commitment to sing, this promise. I'm going to sing about all of who God is and his faithfulness forever. I'm going to make it known to all generations in verse 1. Again, Ethan is writing this perhaps at the same time that he's writing the dissonant, the dark, the portion later where he feels forgotten by God. Perhaps he's writing them at the exact same time. Or perhaps he's written this earlier part at another time when he was in a different place and he's brought it here at the same time to make those two experiences talk together. Either way, we have it here in a single psalm, a commitment to sing about God's faithful love forever. And we see that kind of being motivated by this covenant, this promise that God has made with David, which was a huge deal for God's people. Because the king wasn't just some far-off ruler, but the king was a representative, an embodiment of what the people are. He's supposed to lead the people into fulfilling everything that God has called them to do, and the people see themselves in the king as their representative. So why is this covenant that God makes with David important? It's important because as the king goes, so go God's people. You see this covenant talked about in verses 2 through 4. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever, and in the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. A little while back, we went through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we saw in 2 Samuel 7, the covenant that God made with David. It'll be helpful to go back there and mention it a little now. Remember, David had this desire. He wanted to build God a house. He said, in effect, it's not good that God doesn't have a house. I'm going to build him one. Do you remember God made this profound comment back to him? You don't need to build me a house. In fact, I am going to build you, David, a house. Picks up in 2 Samuel 7. Now, therefore, you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. You hear that language of election choosing? That'll come up later. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. Again, these words are brought back here in this reminder of David's covenant while people, that God's people are far from their own place. They're in exile. So keep that in mind. Goes on in 2 Samuel 7. Violent men shall afflict you no more as formerly, for the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So that was the promise that God made to David, that he would make a kingdom, build a house where the people of God would have this forever king. This is in the minds of everyone singing this psalm. It's in the mind of Ethan writing this psalm. And yet, in the midst of all of those great promises, reality makes God feel distant. So what do we do with that? In times where God feels distant, we should remember who God is and praise him for it. That's what Ethan does here. As we continue in this first section, we see that he's recounting who God is. In verses 5 through 8, he talks about the majesty of God. He's talking about how all the world is praising God, that there's no one who is as mighty as God is, how our God is uniquely glorious. In verses 9 through 13, he goes on to talk about the mastery of God, how God is powerful over everyone and everything. It says in verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea with its waves. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm." This term Rahab is probably an allusion to Egypt. Like we've been reading on Wednesday nights, God crushing this nation that was oppressing his people so that God's people could be rescued. God is more powerful than all of these sham gods. And then we go on to see in 14 through 18 who God is and how that's a blessing to his people. It says in verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And listen to how this is good news for his people. Verse 15, "Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all day and in your righteousness are exalted. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. For our shield belongs to the Lord, our King, to the Holy One of Israel." We see in these verses that knowing God, being part of his people, is a rich and unique blessing. It shapes us. God places a name on us. He calls us to be his. And it changes our lives. Again, all of these things are being prayed and sung when everything around the circumstances that the author is experiencing, that the people singing are experiencing, make them feel like a distant memory. And yet, we have the discipline of praising God even when circumstances seem otherwise. I think that there's a healthy way to do this and a less healthy way to do this. The less healthy way to do this is what I might call the camp high, where you go and you have this amazing experience. I worked at a Christian summer camp for a long time, saw lots of people come, have this emotional experience response, which is a good thing. But then I would see people go back home and they would try to live off of that high without really embracing God in a tangible way. And then they'd show up the next summer, and the last time they had actually opened their Bible or spent time with God or had any sort of relationship with God was that camp high. They looked favorably on it. They said they liked that thing that happened in the past, but it didn't inform their present reality. That's not what we're being called to do here. But what we are called to do here is to look back at those moments of God's faithfulness, to look back at the times where you have encountered God in a powerful way, to look back on the things that you knew to be true about God, the songs that moved your heart when you were in college or when you were in your 20s or at another time in life, so that when God feels distant, you can say, "I knew this to be true, and I'm not going to let my current clouds speak louder than the truth that I knew in the past." It's a way of having a conversation of dissonance in a difficult time. Personally, I have never been one who's been able to journal consistently. It's just not a thing I've been able to adopt. But I know a lot of people have. And those journals, if you write out your prayers to God, if you're honest with Him, if you have those moments and you can go back to them, when you're in a difficult time, that could be an extremely powerful thing. So God's people are called to praise God's character even when circumstances make that seem extremely difficult. Second, as we move through our psalm, we get to forever, period. Forever, period. As in, God's steadfast love and his covenant promises will stand forever. In verse 19, our psalm shifts from a bunch of reasons to praise God. So saying, I will praise God, first person pronouns. It shifts to the promises that God is making his people, where God is the one who is speaking. Look at verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him, my arm also shall strengthen him. We see here this reminder that God chose David. He didn't choose him because he was the greatest. He was this scrawny little, well, not scrawny, he was a shepherd boy. He fought off lions, but this little brother shepherd boy who wasn't the one that anyone thought God would pick. And yet that's who God chose to establish his perpetual kingdom as the king. If we saw earlier that it's a blessing for God's people to know him, if that's what we want out of our salvation is to know God, then we see here that what God wants out of our salvation is us. God chooses a people for himself, not just for some purpose that he's trying to accomplish, although everything he does is purposeful, but because God wants you. Again, this is primarily about David being chosen as king. But again, the king is meant to be a representative for the people. When the people saw God choosing David, he saw them, they can look back and say, he chose all of us as represented by our faithful, godly king. And he chose this king so that God could start defeating all of the enemies of God's people. Look at verses 22 through 25. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him. My name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. God chose a representative for the people who could start to defeat the enemies. And I hope as I'm going through this, you start to see the Christ bells ringing, those connections, that Jesus is our ultimate king, will defeat all of our enemies. We go on to see this unique relationship with the king where it's this father-son bond of love. Verses 26 through 29, you see a lot of language about, well, in verse 26, he shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. And it goes on to talk about his steadfast covenant love being forever. In Christ, we have the ultimate Son, loved by the Father, who on our behalf creates a way so that all of us can have all of the privileges of God's sons, and we can become God's sons and daughters. These are good promises. These are the things that we cling on to when the world seems like it's crashing around us, that we have a king in Jesus, that we are sons and daughters of God. And then we see as we move into verse 30 that there's this conversation about what happens if we don't keep the covenant perfectly. Is it conditional? Verse 30 says, if his children forsake my law, do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, what's going to happen? Verse 32, I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. He goes on to say that in verse 36, his offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. See, this is how the gospel shapes our understanding here, is that the covenant is conditional. It needs to be fulfilled. Someone needs to keep the promise, but it's also certain. Because Jesus, great David's greater son, kept it perfectly for us. So that even our sin that we confess, even our sin that we don't confess, won't take away the truth of God's promises for his people who are in Christ. It's why we can confess freely, because God's love isn't going anywhere, and nothing we say will surprise God. Or as Mark, referencing Walter, said, we can bring the real us to the real Jesus. So again, when the world seems like it's crashing down, we're told here that we need to take on the discipline of remembering God's promises. How do we do that? One way to do it is by having a consistent Bible reading plan that takes you through different things, helps you see the parts of Scripture that you need to hear at all times, filing it away, reminding yourself what's true. You could make a list of all of the promises that you see in Scripture. You can write little note cards that you memorize so that God's Word comes into you. Because you're not going to want to go to them when you're in that dark place. That's why I called it a discipline. It takes work, but it's a work that's good because it's a work that leads us to rest. It's the work of reminding ourselves that God in the gospel is good. So then we get to our third movement in the psalm, forever question mark. Here's where the dissonance sets in. Forever question mark, as in, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? This is where all the praise, all the reasons to praise God and all of his forever promises start to seem like a distant memory. Starting in verse 38, we see how all of the things that were said to be true are being reversed. Verse 38, but now you have cast off and rejected, you are full of wrath against your anointed. We had before this, the anointed, the chosen one. The anointed seems like he's being rejected. Verse 39, you have renounced your covenant with your servant. What happened to the covenant being forever? And then remember how we said that God was going to defeat all the enemies, how he'd make the hand of the king strong? Well, verse 42, you have exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. And it closes in that section, verse 45, you have cut the days of his youth short. You have covered him with shame. There is the dissonance. What the psalmist is experiencing does not match everything that he knows in his head to be true about God. And it moves him to lament, to crying out. In the way that we are called to pray and sing. Again, this is for God's people. This is a gift to us that we don't have to put on our church face, but we can be utterly honest and broken before God. Verses 46 through 48. How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you've created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? When have you felt those things to be true? And did you feel the license, the authority, the right to voice that to God? You should, because he wants to hear. So then, the psalmist asks God to remember. verses 49 through 51, he's questioning God and calling him to remember all of his promises. Verse 49, Lord, where is your steadfast love of old, which by your faithfulness you swore to David? Remember, O Lord, how your servants are mocked and how I bear in my heart the insults of all the many nations with which you mock your enemies mock, O Lord, with which they mock the footsteps of your anointed. Again, this is written in a place where God's people are supposed to be chosen, favored, loved. They're supposed to have a king who rules and reigns in righteousness, and they're off in a far country under oppression. There, the kingdom is split, and part of the kingdom has these sham kings that look nothing like the king talked about in the beginning of this chapter. This is the reality of God's people in this moment. They're living in the dissonance. And again, as the king went, so went the people. So they're thinking, if the promises to the king aren't true, what hope do we have? This is a helpful tip as you're reading your Bible. Often the people, God's people, see themselves in a representative. A place that you can really see that is in the drama of Genesis 22, the story of the binding of Isaac, where Abraham is called to take his only son and sacrifice him to God. And it's one of those, it's like a movie that you've already watched, right? Like, we know the ending. Obviously, Isaac still lives, but there's a drama in it for God's people, because they're like, God made this promise to Abraham that all the nations through him would be blessed. And he waited for a long time, and he finally had this son, Isaac, and now he's supposed to be sacrificed. And every person in the people of God saw themselves bound on the table in Isaac. If the knife plunges into Isaac, then there's no hope for the people of God. In the same way here, if the kingly line is snuffed out, then there's no hope for the people of God. So in this place of dissonance, where do we see gospel hope? Well, first, we need to note, as one author says, this psalm recognizes that none of the historical descendants of David is adequate for the eternal dynasty or the uniformly wise leadership for which the promises looked. Hence, this psalm supports the yearning of God's people for the long-awaited ideal ruler, great David's greater son. This psalm makes us look and long for Jesus, the one who is our perfect king. Jesus is the only one who will perfectly keep the covenant. He is the one who was anointed by God, and yet he was cast off, rejected, and bore the wrath of God. As our psalm says, his crown was defiled in the dust as he traded it for a crown of thorns. Those who passed by Jesus plundered him, and they cast lots for his garments. He was the scorn of his neighbors. His enemies rejoiced over him as he hung on the cross. Jesus had his days cut short. And he, as our psalm says, was covered with shame. He was stripped naked. He was mocked. He fulfilled the prophecy in Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." Our psalm asks the question in verse 48, what man can live and never see death? Jesus was the only one who could have lived and never seen death because he was sinless, and yet he willingly bore death for us. And yet, because he was the only one who was ultimately righteous, God delivered his soul from the power of Sheol. Verse 48, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? God can in Christ. But Jesus was delivered from the doorstep of death not by avoiding it, but by entering through it and experiencing it fully, and then coming out through resurrection. Jesus wasn't rescued, he was resurrected. This is the Savior of anyone who puts their trust in him. This is the Christ who can really and truly sing this psalm. And when we sing it and pray it with him, we are entering into his suffering and experiencing being united to him in the gospel. How is God uniquely glorious, as the beginning of this psalm says? Because in Christ, God was not distant. He wasn't aloof. In Christ, God became vulnerable. He didn't take away our vulnerability. God doesn't promise to take away our vulnerability this side of heaven, but he entered into it so that we might look forward in hope to a day when death is defeated and vulnerability is a thing of the past. And yet, here we live in the dissonance of the already but the not yet. The promises we know to be true, but we're living in a place where it seems like they aren't going to come true. What do we do with that? It takes us to the final verse of our psalm, verse 52, and the final point in our outline, ... forever. The verse says, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." This doxology, like I said earlier, ends book three. It places this psalm within the greater context of the Psalter. It looks at all the things that God's people are praying and singing while in exile, and it looks forward in future chapters to things like the Psalms of Ascent, where God's people are singing God's praises on the way to the temple to worship. When we go through these times of the dark night of the soul, we need the context of the whole book of Psalms. We need to see what's come before. We need to see what's come after. We need the context of all of Scripture. We need to say, what I'm experiencing isn't the only thing that informs my view of reality, but I have the context of God's people, the church. I have the context of the people around me at this church. I have the context of God's people suffering all around the world, and the church being built, and people being martyred, and all of the things happening in the kingdom of God, so that we don't get laser focused on the things right before us, but we see a better glimpse of all the ways that God is at work. This makes us an emotionally healthy people, people who are able to live in the dissonance, to not feel the need to resolve the tension. That's what's been beautiful about God's people through the ages, as we said earlier. We don't look for answers as our ultimate hope. We turn to God in the person of Christ as our ultimate hope. And when we turn to Christ, even when he seems far off, even when the answers aren't coming, we can still join with God's people and sing truly and honestly, "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." Would you pray with me? God, we thank you that you are a God worthy of all of our praise and that you're with us in Christ, in those moments when everything seems like it's crashing down. Give us your words, give us your spirit, help us sing your praises at all times. Thank you for being our faithful God. We pray this in Jesus' name, by your spirit. Amen.